covers the various things that we might understand that God would seek to minister to us in the context of something that is, you know, in some ways maybe more historical in nature. And so where we left was in the context of the beginning of Judges chapter 3. And so therefore, just reading verse 4, where is a similar context of, or understanding a principle that is found there, that is found in verse 1, it says there, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's command, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. So ultimately what this is referring to is the people that were not driven out. Now, on some level, that was about disobedience. That was about the Israelites not believing God enough, not being courageous enough, not being strong enough in terms of defeating the Canaanites that were in the land. And again, that was God's land. That was the land for God's people in God's land, and God had a purpose for them to ultimately take it all. So on some level, it was about their disobedience, but it was also an aspect of God teaching them in terms of, are you going to continue to trust me? And so to understand that, again, the similar principles are just reworded in terms of what I have here on the slide. And it is there, right? Is it not coming up? Oh, there it is. Yeah, so don't expect God to take away temptations and challenges. We, more than he, need to know where we stand. You know, many times when we are dealing with sin, it's almost like, oh, take this temptation from me. Relieve me of this desire. And that is oftentimes the way God doesn't work. It's not that he can't or he won't, but normally when we talk about even what the Bible says, then in the context of temptation, God gives us a way of escape. And so therefore, we should be looking more for that way of escape. What does truth dictate? What is God reinforcing? What is God reminding me about the destructive nature of sin as opposed to, you know, what temptation I'm facing that is making sin look appealing or something that's gratifying? What ultimately Satan's intention is to kill, maim, and destroy us. God is a God of life. He's a God of truth. He's a part of harmony, a part of health, in terms of soul health and mental health, but Satan is opposed to all those, and we have to remember that behind every sin is Satan's influence in the context of our lives. We'll deal more with that, but it just reinforces that principle. It doesn't take away temptation, but it gives us a way of escape through that, and again, it helps us know where we stand. Like in some ways, you know, you think to yourself, well, how much do I believe God? How much do I trust God? We'd like to think that that's a lot, right? No one wants to say, no, I do. Well, maybe. If you're a believer, you want to think, oh, I believe God, I trust God. Well, oh, really? Well, how about this thing? How about this thing I'm not going to, how about that difficult person you're dealing with at work? How about that difficult person in your family? How about any situation you face where, hey, what do you really understand? What do you believe? And so, again, God puts things in our lives to help us understand where we are in him. I mean, basically, when you move into verse 6, in terms of just what the, I would even be fair to say, one of the primary things the Israelites struggle with, again, reading in verse 5, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And so what a sad commentary about the people of God instructed to kind of stay within themselves, stay amongst people that would influence the faith of God, influence trusting God, recognizing the history that came to them in terms of the God of creation, the God of Egypt, the God of the miracles of Egypt that freed them from that. And again, engaging with a foreign power, and again, a foreign people that would be a power and influence that would corrupt the truth of God. And so when you talk about marriage, you talk about intimate relationships, it's the worst case of bad company corrupts good morals. We looked at that principle earlier in the book of Judges. It will come up a lot in the context of Judges, but when you think about this whole idea of taking on daughters, taking on sons from somewhere outside of the context of faith, we just have to understand God's purpose to have us not do that. I mean, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says it in some ways more clearly. It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, this does not mean don't engage with unbelievers, because we should. I would say if you're a believer and you don't have a relationship with unbelievers, you should find some. Volunteer someplace, involve yourself in the community somewhere, go to a coffee shop every morning, whatever it might be, where you know that you would have an opportunity to be the light of Christ in the context of that darkness. But when you talk about the kind of relationships that we might form that like dictate what our life would become, dictate the results of what would happen in the context of decisions that would be made, like I think it's primarily marriage. In terms of now, I'm taking someone on in terms of my life where now I want to go in a certain direction. Hey, I think this should be the purpose we pursue. This is how we should spend money. And someone is opposed to that? Again, you don't want to go there. I think business partners, there's another context where you don't want to be yoked with unbelievers, where now all of a sudden you have to decide, okay, I want to be honest in terms of how I conduct my business. I want an integrity in terms of how we deal with customers or how we deal with the taxes or the government or whatever. Yeah, not a good thing to engage in close relationships where, again, where my decisions, where what I would want to pursue is affected by someone that, again, what does light have to do with darkness? What does righteousness have to do with wickedness? But certainly that doesn't mean we don't engage with unbelievers, but we do engage in terms of the salvation, but not tying our wagon to them. And let me just say, in terms of the whole marriage thing, that starts with dating. That starts with who am I even thinking about who I'm going to eventually come together with. And it's amazing how low the bar is that I find as I talk to people. You know, I talk to a guy that met a girl. Oh, well, she's a believer. She believes in God. She doesn't hate God. Don't set that bar low. Set that bar high. Oh, I met this guy, and he's really nice, and he's a good pastor. Well, what does he think about church? What does he think about the Bible? Is he reading the Bible every day? Does he care about prayer? Oh, no, but he believes in God. You know, he's not opposed to me going to church. No. You find someone that is as convicted and passionate as you are because you don't want to be held back. I promise you, whatever someone is in engagement, they will be worse in marriage. Everyone is trying to put on a good face. You're trying to put on a good face. They're trying to put on a good face. So they're going to try to make it look as good as they can. Oh, well, of course, that's okay. Well, now all of a sudden it's Sunday morning, and it's another Sunday morning, and another Sunday morning. Wow, well, you're going to church again? You're going to church again on a Wednesday night? What? Wait, what, prayer breakfast on a Saturday morning? What? Yes! Yes, involvement in the things of God, involvement in the scripture, involvement in the spirit, involvement with God's people. If you're not with me, then get out. That's where you should be. And so either you're coming with me or again, get out. And I tell you, God has someone for you. I mean, if there's any aspect of what you would trust God for is who the person is that you would spend the rest of your life with. And so therefore, look for God's person. Look for God's intent. Look for God's provision in terms of that. And trust him to guide you and provide for you. And so again, don't compromise this. Because again, I promise you, I promise you, it's going to hold you back. You know, it'll even be destructive. Like there'll be an aspect that they will influence you more than you will influence them. Well, all of a sudden, you're not as passionate for God. You're not going to church. You're not involving yourself in the things of God. And so again, be very cautious about those decisions, about who you connect with and relate to in terms of your life. And we also have to understand that moral choices always have theological implications. Moral choices always have theological implications. And the thing is, we don't think they do. Satan tries to convince you, no, it's just about this desire. It's just about this thing that you feel you need. But he doesn't think, you don't think in terms of that affecting what is my knowledge of God? What is my trust in God? What is this doing with my relationship with God? See, Satan is always trying to show us the fruit. Think about that first engagement. Not much has changed in Satan's strategy from when he deceived Eve. Look at the fruit. Look at how beneficial it is. Look at what it's going to give you. God is afraid of that. God is trying to keep you from something. And so just understand, when we make moral choices in terms of compromising what God would otherwise intend, it always has theological implications. What I mean by that, it affects your relationship with God. It affects God's power in your life. Like, basically, if you understand that the Bible says that when you're tempted, God is providing a way of escape, and so therefore, if every time that happens, you don't take the way of escape, you're rejecting God. You're rejecting what God is providing for you. And so ultimately, you're not trusting him. Like, in the context of every decision you make is, am I trusting God, or am I trusting myself, or people, or Satan, in terms of the truth that he is proposing? So in the context of every moral choice, just realize it's just not as simple as this sin. It's not just as simple as giving into that desire or giving to that temptation, that it always affects your knowledge of God, your appreciation of God, your worship of God, your trusting God in terms of, again, who are you in the context of this God? What are you providing in the context of this God? That ultimately God has created need in our life so that we will be dependent on him. And so therefore that dependence is not there so that you would seek sin. That dependence is there because of the fact that God desires for you to seek him. And for every need you have, God always has provision for that. There's always something God is providing for you. And so we just have to make sure that we're engaging with him in the way that he proposes, the thing that he puts before us, that it's not a tangential relationship. It's not like, oh, I intersect with God every now and then. Like, you know that what a tangent is? It comes, if you remember math, you're going to go there, Pastor? Yeah, I am. So in other words, it's a line, then it's a point that it connects with a circle. So if God is the circle, we don't do it I rub against God every now and then. No, God should be the center of your life, the essence of your being, your essence of your understanding. And so therefore, when again I'm making a moral choice where it's like, I'm going to jump out of the circle. No, you need to be in the circle and receive all that God has for you in the context of his truth, the context of his spirit, the context of your relationship with God. And so again, those moral choices, again, you're jumping out of the circle. And God wants you in the midst of that circle. So again, watch out for your relationships and watch out how sin ultimately is corrupting the whole package in terms of what you would understand about God. So again, when we now move into this pattern that the Jews live in this context of the history, you know, the pattern in Judges is they defy God, they worship idols, God brings in a foreign nation to kind of give them hard times and to discipline them, then the people cry out for God, and he raises up a judge. Now, I just told you the book of Judges in 30 seconds. That is the book of Judges. So now, as we go through these judges, I'm just going to try and find different things that we would learn from the context of what the story says. So Othniel here that we go into in verse 7, we met him in chapter 1. Basically, we know Othniel was a person of courage. Basically, Caleb, again, a man of courage himself in terms of being one of the spies that comes back as they look at the land of Canaan, and he and Joshua are the ones that are saying, yes, I know there's giants in the land, but God will help us overtake it. We can beat these people. And 10 of the spies says, no, there's giants in the land. We're not big enough for them. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so therefore, the people of Israel do not go in. God disciplines them to walk in the desert for 40 years so that all that generation that didn't believe him dies, except for Caleb and Joshua. So Caleb is now in chapter 1. He's in the land. He's dealing with his inheritance, and there's a city that needs to be overtaken. So he says, hey, who's going to go forward and defeat these cities? And if they defeat this city, I'm going to give them my daughter. So it turns out it is his nephew, Othniel is Caleb's nephew, and so therefore he marries Caleb's daughter, so they would be cousins. And so again, not illegal today in America, but certainly permissible at this time in terms of just the relationship that had. But again, just shows that Othniel was a man of courage, so he is a person that God raises up to bring victory in the context of the land, the peoples that are coming in as a tool of discipline for the Israelites' disobedience. But we see in verse 10 the powerful thing that makes it all happen in terms of, okay, Othniel is a person of courage. That means he's the person that's kind of come in and rise up. But the whole point in verse 10 is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And so again, that's the story of Othniel, not a long story around him, recognizing that God is always desiring by the context of his Spirit, by the reality of his Spirit, empowering to do the things that God would have us to do. And again, for us, it's not defeating kings. It's not about, you know, defeating worldly enemies in terms of people, but it is about overcoming ourselves, overcoming our own sin, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, having the courage to invade territory that has been taken over, you know, by evil. But again, that is more about our hearts and about the gospel in terms of what we would then have people understand or the truth that we would try to lead people to in terms of what the Spirit of God is doing in us. But to know that the same Spirit that provided victory there in this context over a foreign enemy is with us today. In some ways, it's fair to say we have more of the Spirit. We have a more significant relationship with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is on us all the time. That the difference that Jesus made is that the Holy Spirit, every believer in Jesus Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is our responsibility to choose to be filled with the Spirit, but every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was not true in the Old Testament. Again, Othniel needs power. Othniel is the tool that God is going to use to defeat Aram. So he gives him the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord empowers him to do what God would have him do. And so therefore, there is peace in Israel for 40 years. I do want to recognize this pattern in terms of 8 years of discipline, 8 years of hardship that come from disobedience, and then 40 years that come from peace where there's a leader following God and the people are following him. And so just to understand that in terms of just the dynamic of God, you know, it speaks to God's ability to recover. You know, when we think about the brokenness, the harm, the negative things that happen in our lives because of sin, because of things that we have done independent of God, you get on track with God, and the time frame that you will have in terms of how God will redeem that time is greater than the hardship that you lived in. And so therefore, to me, that's what the 8 years and the 40 years bring. That again, okay, 8 years, you're disciplined, you're not obeying God, you're following false gods, you're worshiping idols. All right, you've got discipline for 8 years. You follow God, and now that's 40 years of you being blessed. And so God's ability to recover, to redeem, to bring back things that are broken, and promote righteousness, promote wholeness, promote harmony, promote health in every aspect of our body. And so basically to understand that's what we have to understand about the book of Judges. That, you know, when we are apart from God, we are going to bear implications from that all the time. Again, God is there to promote life. Satan is there to promote death. You give yourself over to disobedience, that death is going to be produced in you. And so therefore, that's going to bring implications in your life on every level. Again, where you are in your body, where in your mind, where are you in relationships? We shouldn't be surprised when we're outside of God and those things happen. But once we engage with God and embrace him, again, what God can bring in bringing us back to where ultimately he would want us to be, and I believe where we ultimately would want to be as well. And so that's what we have to recognize in the context of the book of Judges. That then the next judge is Ehud. And I'm going to tell you this story rather than read the story because it's a pretty neat story. On some level, you could learn from this. Don't trust a left-handed person, LOL. Because Ehud, it makes a point that he's left-handed. And I think there's more a strategic thing than it is about him being left-handed. I think it provided a way for him to do what he did in terms of the context of this. So basically, again, they're under Othniel. They're receiving the blessing of God. 40 years of blessing that comes from obedience. And then Othniel dies, and they go back to serving idols. They go back to just disobedience. So again, God brings hardship. He brings the Moabites in to defeat them and rule over them. And now he's raising up Ehud to bring victory. And so basically what happens is because of the fact that they're under Moab, there's a responsibility for them to bring tribute to the king, to the king of the Moabites. And so basically Ehud has this plan where ultimately he's going to be the representative of Israel that's going to bring the tribute to the king. And so they go, they bring the tribute, everything seems to be natural and normal, and then they leave. And so basically Ehud says to the company that he's with, okay, you guys go back to Israel, I'm going to go back to the king. And so he goes back to the king of Moab, and again, he's in his presence again, and he says, I've got a secret message for the king. And so the king then says, and by the way, like when you read the passage, you have to understand that it seems like 6 or 7 where there's a very quick turnaround where he sends the people back to Israel and then goes back, and now he's before the king when he says, I've got a secret message for you. So the king believes him for whatever God is orchestrating in the context of that, and he says, quiet, everyone out. And when the king says quiet, everyone leaves the room. And so basically Ehud, being a left-handed guy, has hit a small sword that he has made, and he's attached it to his right leg. And so I think he's attached it to his right leg because basically someone would think if someone was going to attack someone, it would be with their right arm with a sword on the outside of their right leg, and that's how you attack, right? Normally, well, Ehud is a left-handed guy, so that's his predominant hand, so he reaches under his robe, grabs his knife, and sticks it into the king. Now, one point about this king that I didn't mention is it says he's a fat man. He's a big guy. This guy is so big that this knife goes through him, out his back, and then his fat envelops him. So you wouldn't even know if you looked at him that the sword was even there. And so basically now what happens is Ehud locks the doors that would be the inside of the building or the room, and then he goes out to the porch. So he climbs down the trellis or whatever. So he's outside, he's escaping, and the guards are wondering, okay, the king has an audience, he's told us to get out, and so therefore, boy, it's been a long time, what does your watch say? What does your watch say? And they're wondering, like, well, what's going on here? Well, they do at that point say, well, maybe the king's relieving himself. Like they think maybe he's going to the bathroom. Like, in other words, why does the king lock the door? The reason why the king locks the door is he's going to the bathroom. Now, whether that has to do with the smell that's happening in the room or just the knowledge they have, the only time the king locks the door is when he's using the facilities. And so basically they're waiting because the thing you don't want to do is walk in on the king when he's using the facilities. And so therefore they're waiting and waiting. Like this guy, he's taken a long time to go to the bathroom before, but boy, this seems an extraordinary amount of time that he's taken. So basically, it is significant to say too, when Othniel thrusts the sword into him, he says, God has a message for you. And the message is a sword. And what God uses in the context of bringing victory to his people. So basically now, the guards come in, and they recognize the king is dead, and now the alarms are set, but Ehud is now way away. He goes back to the people of Israel and says, God has given us victory over the Moabites. And so the scared Israelites now are courageous Israelites. So they go and they defeat Moab, and they gain victory over Moab, and now Moab serves them rather than them serving Moab. And so again, that is the story of Ehud. And again, a bit of a humorous story, but it is a reminder that all scripture is inspired and is useful. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 says. Some are just more useful than others. Like, we have to make sure that we don't make more of passages than we should. Like, if you hear people teaching and they say something about, well, if there's some significance in this city that would mean this or mean that or what. Like, basically, this is a historical account. This is like us reading our history books and reading about Concord, reading about Lexington, reading about the different things happening. But there's no, George Washington was a courageous guy. He was a brilliant general. But it's about him being a brilliant general, him doing something that was unique, that gained victory for America. But there's no, like, spiritual significance. It's not like God is saying something secret in the context of what. It's a historical story for the Israelites to recognize the power of God, the victory of God, the overcoming nature of what following God does. Now again, here the victory is, again, I'm stabbing a guy. The message God has for you is a sword. That is not the message we have. Our message is truth, and the truth is a sword. The truth will divide people. But again, our sword is the sword of the Spirit. Our sword is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message that God has through us. But I think there are different things that we would learn. But we just have to recognize that there's just some scriptures are more useful than others in terms of what we would learn. But it also does provide an opportunity to talk about weight, to talk about our bodies. Again, it makes note that this person was a fat man. And again, so we have to recognize the issues that exist in us around those things. I think it's fair to say that America is obsessed with it. The weight loss industry in America was $90 billion in 2024. Worldwide, it was something like $142 billion. They're expecting by 2030, it's going to be $300 billion. So is that some indication that people are obsessed with weight, obsessed with body image and what they would look like? I just want to recognize that God has something to say about that in terms of what we would think about ourselves, what we would pursue in the relation to that. I mean, idols come in various shapes and sizes in terms of just what we would be obsessed by, what we would be preoccupied with. And again, it shouldn't be our bodies. It shouldn't be our figure. It shouldn't be what we look like to people. What we should be obsessed by is God, His Word, His Spirit, Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Him in terms of what we're pursuing. And so therefore, not yet. What is most sad, though, is when those things become an idol. And whether the idol is, I don't want to be fat, or, you know, like, there are certain shapes that a body should not be. But that is both in terms of being overweight and underweight. Like there is something that is about a healthy human being in terms of whatever that would be for you in terms of what God has created in you. So we have to be careful of anything becoming an idol. Anything being something that we're preoccupied with. And again, skinny people can be preoccupied with weight as much as overweight people can be preoccupied with weight. And we don't want to be preoccupied with any. You know, basically, like every idol is a compensator. Everything that was put before us that would lead us away from ultimately the compensation that God would be is something coming in saying, I have an answer. I have a purpose. I have something for you to be identified by. And you know, food can be that for people. And then again, when now emotional distraught is expressed through food, watch out for that. But emotional distraught expressed through alcohol or drugs or lust or whatever it is. Idols come in various shapes and sizes. And Satan knows you. He knows the pattern of your life. He knows the thing that's going to more often trip you up. And so we have to make sure that that God is the context of worship. He is the one that is providing. He is the one that is guiding us in terms of the things that we would engage with that ultimately is helpful. And ultimately, God provides food. for good reasons. Like, we need food for health. But now there's excessive ways that we can either not eat or eat too much. And we just have to be careful for what God means in that. I think the bigger thing to understand is that the issue is health and being a good steward of your body, not your figure. Like, the issue is not your figure. The issue is not how do you look to other people or even how you look to yourself. It is being a good steward of your body. It's amazing to me, actually, what responsibility God gives us in terms of how we engage with things. Like, we know there are certain foods that are more healthy for us, and then we know there are foods that are not so healthy for us. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we engage with food a lot that is unhealthy with us and don't engage with food that is healthy with us. Well, guess what? Your body, your metabolism, so on and so forth, is what it is. And I think we are stewards of our metabolism. And somehow, some guys like me have fast metabolisms. Some girls, you know, have slow metabolism. Some guys have slow metabolism. But the point being is that, okay, you burn food at a certain rate. And so therefore, what is my caloric intake? What is my caloric expression and outgo? And so again, to know that we're stewards of that. God gives us choices. God gives us decisions to make. And part of that is about our body. Like, I think more about how energetic am I? How strong am I? How am I at, you know, taking the extra mile or doing the other thing or being able to accomplish the things that God would want me to accomplish? And we know very well that strength and energy has to do with our health. I think it's fair to say, what am I doing in my life that supports my brain? What am I doing in my life that's destroying my brain? Well, what am I doing to protect my heart and build up my heart and have a stronger heart? My liver, my stomach, kidneys, all the things that you know full well is in your body. What are you doing to be a good steward of those things? And so therefore, we have to understand that is the thing, that God has given you what he's given you in your body, and how are we best managing that before him? Like, I think, like, the dynamic that is expressive of what God has made and what we know, I mean, when you think about losing weight, it is a matter of burning more calories than you take in. And you need to eat less and move more. Like, that's not a bad mantra to have in your life. Eat less, move more. Because I promise you, if you're doing the opposite, well, now all of a sudden weight is going to be an issue. If you're eating more and moving less, it's a bad pattern for life. And so basically, to think, again, I take food in. It has a certain caloric value. I exercise, I do, and I walk, and I run, and I do and calories get burned. It's a natural dynamic. And the point is, like, God does not want us to be preoccupied with that. Again, it's not an idol. Like, for people that my identity is found in, I go to the gym, and I'm a healthy person, and I take vitamins, and I do the thing, and I'm identified with that. Like, when I think about who I am, the most important thing about me is I'm a healthy person. There are some people like that. No, the most important thing, I'm a Jesus follower. I'm a Jesus person. But Jesus wants me to be a steward of everything that he's gifted me with. And part of that is your body. But eating less, moving more. Again, I like it easier. It is easier for me to say, but no less true. Like, I recognize that I have been blessed, and other people have been blessed in this way. Where I have a pretty good metabolism and never really struggle with weight. Like, I like food more than I like dessert. Like, give me another slice of steak rather than the cake or the cookie or whatever. That's the way I've been. I've never had a problem saying, no, I'm just not going to eat. Like, I'm not connected to food in that way. Now, I would be tempted to speak like Itang Ego Ego in the Ratatouille movie. I don't like food. I love it. And I don't know, if I don't love it, I spit it out. And I've done that. I mean, basically, there is a point in time where I decided, this is probably 20 years ago, that I'm not going to eat past full. I think one thing that that was significant for me is I'm not going to. So we have a thing in my house where there's Peter's nubs, like a third of a breakfast sandwich or a half a piece of pie or whatever. I also decided a long time ago is I'm going to manage fat, sugar, and carbohydrates. That I'm going to be very aware every day about how much sugar I have, how much fat I take in, and how many carbohydrates I eat. And so therefore, I'm not like green is always better. Like when you eat green things, leafy things, things that come from the ground, you're going to be better off than, again, the cakes and the cookies and so on and so forth. And so again, we just have to recognize. But don't, like I would say to the people, well, I never eat that. Well, yeah, I do. Like again, you give me cookies, candy. I'm not much of a cake and pie guy. Pie more than cake, but give me candy, give me potato chips. Again, so we should be in, like he's, because God has also given us taste buds. So for to, but to think that God would have us live in moderation. I think if there's anything that comes out of Scripture when it comes to various aspects of how we engage with the world is moderation in terms of what we do. And so again, we just have to think, and again, this the fat guy in the book of Judges is a point to be made. But I think the best lesson that comes out of Judges chapter 3 with Ehud is don't be too trusting. I believe, God works through various things. Again, when you're leading a people and the point is victory over enemies and God provides a way for the sword doesn't get found and it stays stuck to his thigh. You know, he's able to get an audience with the king where he's all alone. You know, he's able to stick it in. He's able to escape. They wait a certain amount of time that he's in. Like, I think God is orchestrating all that to make it happen. But to us, we have to recognize that there's a point where we shouldn't be too trusting. Naturally, lessons that we learned in the Old Testament, those most valuable lessons we learn in the Old Testament is what is reflected in the New Testament. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And so therefore, we should not be cynical people. We should be trusting people. We should be taking people at face value. We should trust what people say. That's the meek as doves. That's the innocent as doves. Like, I'm not thinking that necessarily people are planning evil things. Well, you're walking amongst people, and, that person is going to do this, and that person is thinking that, and that, what? There are people that are thinking a lot of things that I'm not thinking. we're walking down a trail in Alaska, and we see something that seems like a bear print. Karen's got a picture. And so I'm walking down the path saying, I want to find the bear. I want to see the bear. Karen is thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to get attacked by bears. We're alone in Alaska, just you and us, and we're going to get killed. What? Like that's what's occupying your mind? Why are you thinking that? But the point being is that, we don't walk around with a suspicious attitude. We don't walk around thinking people are planning evil or something would happen that God hasn't thought about, known, provided for. It's all good in terms of, I don't assume that. But I'm also not unaware. I'm not, again, bad people, you do best, to fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. A little bit of that in terms of what grace we would give people. But then on the other side, what is being wise like serpents? Again, I'm intentional, I'm considering, I'm observant, I'm taking stock of different things. Like God has given me a mind to think and an ability to discern in terms of the things that are going on. So we have to recognize that just because a guy wants an audience with us and wants to be alone, okay, what's going on here? Maybe we don't send all the guards out. Maybe we have one guard here. And so I think that's a point that we could glean from this, that I do believe God is orchestrating something through that, through the fact that the king trusts, hey, this guy's coming back. Maybe he wants to give me more tribute. But again, we have to be wise as serpents as well as meek as doves. And another point of 18 years under Moab, and then because of what Ehud establishes, 80 years. Now, we do have a short little judge in the context of chapter 3, Shamgar. I think Shamgar is part of the 80 years, that when Ehud dies, another leader comes forth. You know, we do have to, at some point in time in the book of Judges, we'll talk about the importance of leadership and what that means for the people and the responsibility of the people, the responsibility of the leader. But to recognize that the thing that made the book of the Judges chapter 3 in this 80 years is that one good leader was followed by another good leader. And therefore, the people followed God through true judges right back to back, and they did not slip into idol worship. They didn't slip into, you know, following other gods of the Canaanites. And so let's bow and let's pray as we consider our time of communion and thinking more about Jesus. And so, Father, we just do thank you for what you do teach us about you, teach us about life and the truth that you have, particularly expressed in the New Testament as we reflect on the Old. And so, Father, we're grateful for that. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity, particularly in the context of an Old Testament study, to have communion, to recognize the glory of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, all that he did and all that he went through for the sake of us and establishing a relationship with you that allows us to be the people you desire for us to be, to allow us to engage with your word and with your person and with your spirit that enables us to be the people that you desire for us to be. And so, Father, we just do pray that you bless our time of remembrance. As we remember in the same way that Jesus instructs us to remember him and recognize what he sacrificed for us. And so, Father, we lift this all before you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.